Well, thank you very much, ladies. Very beautiful song. It's a lot of good words, a lot of good meaning. You know, that's, and I'm sure this is no accident how that ties right into the first message. You know, the very fact of the Passover, which is rapidly approaching, and you know, Christ's crucifixion and even the sacrifice of God the Father, it's all for you and I's rescue. And it makes so much sense. So thank you very much for that special music. You know, I'm sure that all of us, as we continue to study. You know, that's what it's about. That's what a Christian life is about, to study, to learn more of God's way. And as we continue to do this, and we look into God's Word, in the details of God's Word, we take a lot of the stories that's happened throughout time and down through the pages of the Bible, whether it's David and Goliath, whether it's Daniel in the lion's den, whether it's the Noachian flood. We look at these stories, and there's so much that we can learn from this. So I'm taking part of the Noachian flood today, and I want to think about that because there's so many lessons that we can get from this, and there's so many warnings that God gives us in this. And we think about the Noachian flood, which takes place in pretty much Genesis chapter 6 through 9. It really began a lot earlier than that. You actually go all the way back to Genesis 1. This is where the story of the flood began. You think about Adam and Eve. After Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that moved us all up to Genesis 3. Genesis 1 being the creation and the establishment of the earth as you and I have come to know it. Genesis 3, we understand about Adam and Eve eating the fruit. That was when things started spiraling downhill, quick and quicker, and all the way to the point where it is today. But there was a little lull in time there. But when things started going downhill, humanity multiplied. Violence reigned over the earth. Think about this time. Cain killed Abel. That's brought out in the pages of the Bible. One of Cain's descendants, Lamech, became a man renowned for violence. That's what he was known for. You hear the name Lamech, you automatically think violence. Awful, awful. That's Genesis 4. We move a little forward. We're not quite to the actual Noachian flood yet, but we're getting there. Just before the flood begins, we learn, and I'm going to quote this to you, it's Genesis 6, in verse 5, we learn here that the Lord saw the wickedness of man. That includes everybody. He said he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention, not just a few, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You know, that's a pretty bold statement, especially from God the Father. From Jesus Christ. Then in verse 6, he talks about how much he hated this thought that man had. He says the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You ever thought about that section of scripture right there? He was sorry that he made you and I, and it pained him in his heart. You and I know we've done something in the past. We've been very, very sorry about it. And our heart hurts. You know, we're very, very down on ourselves about what we've done. This hit the Lord so hard that he was sorry he made man. So, God sent the floodwaters. He did this to block away of humanity's wickedness that rose out of the grief of his heart. Genesis describes the flood as the creation of the world. The earth sinks back into the chaotic waters that God cleared away. And we see this right from the pages of the Bible, from his own words. Now, in the ark, all wasn't lost. God carried Noah his family through these floods unharmed. And he did this to start a new beginning. A new beginning, a world that would return to innocence. Now, you realize how far that was, how far it came from the very beginning of Genesis 1 to Genesis 9? He did this for a new beginning and a chance for mankind to have a different end. The story of the flood is one of God taking very merciful actions to restrain humanity's ever-increasing evil. A lot of times, if you talk to the people on the street and they talk about the flood, they can't believe that a God would be so cruel as to kill humanity, if they even believe in the flood at all. Well, this is why. This is a merciful action to restrain humanity's evil, increasing evil. The thoughts continually were evil. That's what he said. In the Bible, context means everything. Context means everything. Genesis firmly anchors the meaning of the flood in the context of God's intervention to stop humanity's headlong slide into evil to the point of no return. God wanted to put an end to that. Later, I'm not going to turn there, but you can write this down, Isaiah 54, verse 9, when Isaiah the prophet remembered Noah, he doesn't think about the flood, but instead he talks about the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. In that covenant, God promised that nothing like this would ever happen again. In other words, there would be no more floodwaters to destroy humankind off the face of the earth. Now, we remember the story. We remember the prelude to the flood here, in which God describes the reasons why he considered it absolutely necessary to send the floodwaters. We recall that it took Noah about 120 years to build the ark. He loaded it with animals that God sent to him. He didn't have to go out and gather the animals. God sent them to him. And then he and his family, the eight people, the only eight people to be saved from this continually evil intentions, they stepped aboard the ark and God shut them in. It wasn't long. The rain started to fall. The great underground water reservoirs started exploding. Can you imagine seeing this? And every aspect of life on earth, except those eight people and their cargo, was completely destroyed, was perished. The flood is a stunning, mind-boggling event to contemplate when you think about all aspects of it. And we should do this. Considering the enormity of the earth and understanding that during the 1,600 years of what we would call good weather, long life, man, beast, plants and animals, we should say, they reproduced and they flourished on the earth in great amounts. So the number of lives and vegetation, if you will, that perished was devastating, was absolutely devastating. It must have been tremendous for Noah and his family to see the aftermath. You think about aftermath. For those of you who are old enough, and most of us are, you go back and remember 9/11. You go back to 9/10. You saw two beautiful, beautiful architectural structures. In their glory, they were the mark of New York City. 9/12, you saw aftermath. Death, destruction, things that would never, ever be again. That's just very small as compared to what Noah saw when the ark landed and he went out. Think about these facts. The top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest, that would be from roughly 26,000 to 29,000 feet, scientists say is made of sedimentary rock packed with seashells and other ocean-dwelling animals. That's amazing. Sedimentary rock is found all over the world, and this is formed in water. Petrified clams in close positions found all over the world testify to the rapid burial while they were still alive, even on top of Mount Everest. These are amazing facts. Bent rock layers, fossil graveyards, and polystrata fossils are best explained only by a flood, a worldwide flood. The flood was truly a worldwide devastation. God promised never to destroy the earth again by waters. And he did this by setting a rainbow as a sign of this promise between him and not just you and I, but every living creature on the face of the earth. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9, we'll start there. Look at verses 12 through 15. We can see God's promise here. Genesis 9, starting at verse 12. And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." That doesn't mean just theirs. That means for the next one and the next one and the next one until Christ returns. So yes, that includes you and me, everyone before us and whoever might come after us. For perpetual generations, it says, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." It doesn't say just me and you. Me and the earth, everything. "It shall be, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh." Although God has been very true to his promise, and he will remain true to his promise, the Bible is not done talking about floods. It doesn't end at the end of Genesis chapter 9. Join me in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus makes some statements here. He starts getting us to think again. He wants us to think, be aware of what's going on around us, and prepare for the future. In Matthew 24, in verse 36, Christ said this, "But of that day and hour, no one knows." He's talking about the return of Christ. "No one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." That's pretty straightforward. God knows. God's the only one that knows. He hasn't even told Jesus Christ yet. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Now this gives us an awful lot to think about here. The thrust of Christ's message here is very clear beyond question. He is absolutely concerned that when he returns, people will be so focused, so distracted on what's going on in the secular world that they will be absolutely unprepared for the climatic events at his return. That's the first warning that we see here. Do any of us fall into that category? His concern is enhanced by three parables that follow through in Matthew, each dealing with a state of urgency and readiness that you and I, brethren, as his children, as his brothers and sisters in Christ, need to have as this time quickly approaches. So, why would you and I as Christians, not be prepared as the end draws near? When you and I are smart enough to look around and know that time is close, why will we not be prepared? Well, the answer is actually pretty obvious. Those caught in this pre-flood syndrome, if you will, they have their minds on something else. It's really that simple. They have their minds on something else. It's not on the kingdom of God. In Matthew here, back up to Matthew chapter 13, the parable here of the sower and the seed addresses this very clearly. Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. Kind of breaking into it here. Verse 22 says, "Now he who received seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word." And look at this. "And he becomes unfruitful." That's an interesting conclusion to that statement. He becomes unfruitful. This is talking about God's people who become distracted by the world, who become deceived by maybe their physical successes. Now, I'm not saying physical success is wrong. It's not. That's a blessing from God. But the problem is, don't become distracted by it. Because here he says, "And he becomes unfruitful." That means at one time he was fruitful. What does God require of us? To break it down, he requires us to be fruitful. Prepare or bear fruit. This says bear good fruit, bear much good fruit. That's how he builds us. That is a growing process. He requires you and I to grow as a Christian. And that's what he's saying here. Unfortunately, the parable here says, "Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word." That means he is a Christian. He's living a Christian life. But he becomes distracted by the cares of the world. He becomes distracted by the deceitfulness of riches, the blessings. He allows the blessings to take him out of God's church. Have you ever thought about it that way? We do pray for blessings. We want to be blessed. And God says, "I want to bless you." But God usually doesn't give us anything that will cause us to be knocked aside, unless we allow it. It's not on him. He blesses us. He gives us things. But the fact of the matter is, if we allow it to go to our head, then it becomes a distraction. The cares of this world, they catch the people's attention just as the flood begins to contribute to their deterioration. Did you know that Christ prophesied about the coming of another flood? And at the very least, think about this, brethren, it's headwaters. The headwaters of that flood, they're upon us right now. And quite honestly, the church is flowing around in it. But in reality, it's probably much deeper than that. Becoming distracted, their footing unstable against the forces of this rising water, this current, some are already being swept away. And it's a bad thing, brethren. It's a bad thing. In Luke chapter 6, Christ describes one who hears his words and does them as a man who, when building his house, he digs his foundation deep, and he sets his foundation upon a rock. And then, as we know the story here, when the flood threatens it, the house remains intact because it is on a secure base. Luke 6, starting verse 47. Read a couple verses here. Verse 47. "Whoever comes to me and hears my saying and does them, I will show you who he is like." And we'll come back to that part in a minute. This is who he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on a rock. Now that's the winning individual, if you will. This is how to become that winning individual. Verse 47 says, whoever comes to me, to God. So, number one, we have to do something. We have to come to him. And here's my sayings. We have to hear his word, understand it, study it, live it, because then he says, and does them. Brethren, it does no good, absolutely no good, to get out of bed Saturday morning and come to church and then hear God's word. And then close your Bible, close your notes, go home, carry on with life, and come back next Saturday and do the same thing. It does no good to do that. If we're not doing that the rest of the week, then we are lying to God. And that is dangerous. It's a matter of life and death. You know, a wealthy man once engaged his contractor to build his home. He said, I want the finest home that you could ever build, and I will spare no expense. And the builder took on this project. The builder was well pleased with his work. When the work was done, the wealthy man went to the builder, the contractor, and said, good job. Now I'm giving you this house, and you have to live in it. But it was only then that the contractor saw all of the flaws, all of the imperfections in that house that he overlooked while building the house. The moral to that little story is you and I, brethren, are building our spiritual house right now. And the wealthy man, God the Father, has given every one of us as much wealth, spiritual wealth, as we need to build the perfect house. But are we just trying to build it to get it done? Or are we taking our time and building it flawlessly? Christ's metaphor in the parable is very appropriate, or it's very suitable to the circumstances here. Think about this. An individual's character is like a house. Every thought that you and I have, every thought, is like a piece of timber in that house. Every habit that you and I have, whether it's our spiritual habits or our physical habits, it's a beam in the rafter system of that house. Every imagination that you and I have is a window in that house, regardless of whether it's well-placed window or a very poorly placed window. The fact is, it's an opening for not just others to see how you and I live in our spiritual house, but how God sees us, how God sees us living in our spiritual house. All these pieces gather together in unity. And whether it's a handsome or a grotesque house, when it's finished, you and I build it. It's up to us. If there's repairs that need made, we need to make those repairs. We need to make them quick before it's too late. The bottom line is, unless one builds his character on the rock solid foundation of God's word, then he will absolutely be swept away by the flood that is on this world right now. And I'm not talking about a water flood. I'm talking about a flood of misinformation that Satan is putting out there right now. And he's been doing this all along. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice what Paul said here. He just kind of laid it out for us. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. This goes right back to the very fact what Christ said when he said he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. Here Paul said, for no other, in verse 11, no other foundation can anyone lay that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only, and that is where our focus has to be. Think about those builders in the parable of Matthew. One is a thoughtful man who deliberately plans his house with an eye to the future. You and I should be doing this. The other, he's not a bad man. He's not a sinner as we would think of a sinner. We're all sinners, I understand that. But he's not a bad man. But he is a little thoughtless. He's a little careless, casually building in the easiest way, just to get the roof and the siding on, to close it up, to be done. The one is earnest. The other is content with a careless and unexamined life. That one seems to want to avoid the hard work of digging through the depths of the soil, the rocks, the roots, whatever's in there, and digging deep to ensure that he has a strong foundation. He does this in lack to take he's taking the short range view. He's not planning for the extreme future. The fact of the matter is, you and I, none of us know how long we have. We don't know if we're going to be here a day, a week, a month, 10 years. We don't know. But we always have to live like we're going to be here forever and pray that Christ returns today. But we have to take the long-term approach. The flood obviously represents the trials of life, and you and I experience them. And very frequently, the trials of life, they descend upon us either through possibly our own lack of character or because of events in the world that we have no control over. The big question that we need to be asking is our spiritual house strong enough? Is it strong enough to withstand the onslaught of the horrendous events of end time? Because they are, and they're going to be. Will our house withstand the greatest trial humans will ever face, provided you and I live into Christ's return? Can it even withstand our own weaknesses? And that question does not go all the way to Christ's return. This goes to today, tomorrow, the next day. Can our spiritual house withstand our own weaknesses? Let's take a quick jump right back over to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. This verse here tells of a coming time of trouble that is so intense that man has never experienced one like it. Jeremiah chapter 30. Verse 7. Says, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. So he's already setting it apart by itself. That's how spectacular this day will be, good or bad. That's what it's going to be. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Jacob's trouble, Israel, you and I, modern day Israel. Christ says it will be so terrible that unless God cuts it short. In Matthew 24, verse 22, he says that no flesh will be saved. That's how bad it's going to be. And again, the question that we should ask ourselves, is our house ready? And the answer is only you and I know. I can't answer for you, you can't answer for me. This is a very, very personal question. From the perspective of a flood, let's go to Revelation chapter 12. We'll see the symbolism here of water as a flood. Revelation chapter 12, look at verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So this shows the serpent, who is Satan, spewing a torrent of water out of his mouth like a flood. This, brethren, is aimed directly, as it says, at the woman, the church of God, you and I. This raging flood is a diabolical and a very merciless attempt to sweep the church away, to drown every one of us. As we know, Revelation is largely written in symbols. So when used as a metaphor in the Bible, we can, or water, should say, can represent good or bad realities. It's used in both ways, especially in large amounts. It can represent masses of people. We talked about this a few weeks ago in our Revelation 13 Bible study. Since we're here, look at Revelation 13, verse 1. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. You know, the beast is understood to be rising out here of the sea, either from a heavily populated area or from the majority of all that dwell on the earth. But water also symbolizes things very important to God. We need to understand that. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to go to John chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 38 and 39, because this talks about water representing God's Holy Spirit. I'm coming back to Revelation 12. That's why I said you don't need to turn if you don't want to. John chapter 7, verse 38 and 39 says this: He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And just kind of follow up with this, you know, Paul, he writes that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 26. And then Jesus adds to this thought. He says, it is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. And he finishes that with, and they are life. That's John 6, verse 63. So we see here, words, like water, have awesome power to do good or to do bad. They can give life, like Jesus' words, or they can devastate and destroy, like a flood of water when it's out of control. The usage of water, in turn, has a direct connection to another usage that is also important for us to understand. Now, again, back to Revelation chapter 12. I read verse 15. I want to add verse 16 with this, because this kind of goes back to the power and the potential devastation of this flood, this water, if you will. Water used metaphorically here. Revelation 12, verse 15, I'll read that again. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. You think about what's going on here. You apply this to our life. You apply this to prophecy that we've talked about down through time. This flood may someday materialize as a real army. And I'm quite sure that it will. But today, we have to come back to the very beginning of 2022. That's where we are. Today, Satan is inundating the world with this flood of what I'd call appealing misinformation right now. So much so that some of God's people are being swept away. And this is very troublesome. Now we hope and pray that they're not yet lost, because God is more powerful than Satan, and nothing is out of God's control. But many people right now, today, are putting themselves into spiritual and even possibly physical danger by becoming distracted, by losing their focus on God and the kingdom of God, and becoming attracted, becoming at one, if you will, with the ways of this world. And that does not end well. The thing is, brethren, Satan is a master of deception, and he destroys through this misinformation. And he'll continue to do this. He's done it all down through time. Notice what Christ had John write here in Revelation. Back up to chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 11. This is the power that you and I are dealing with, and we have to be aware of that's out there. Revelation 9, verse 11. And they had as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name is in Hebrew Abaddon, but in Greek his name is Apollyon. Now the name Abaddon means destruction, and the name Apollyon means destroyer. So whatever language you're using, it's devastating. Satan is the destroyer, and he is nothing but destruction. And these are just a few of the names given to Satan to describe him and his character. Just as a reference, John 8 and verse 44, Christ called him the father of lies. And then, of course, in Revelation 12 and verse 9, he said he's the one who deceives the whole world. Kind of ties in with what we're saying here. But right from Adam and Eve, their encounter with Satan in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis chapter 3, we can see how Satan works. And he's been working this way all down through time, and he'll continue to not just work this way, but intensify his works. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to quote a couple of the verses in Genesis chapter 3, just a couple of the quotes from them. But when you think about what Satan does, sometimes he will only bend the truth just a little, just enough to ensure that it does not quite say what God intended, but it's enough to get us hooked. If you would look in Genesis 3 and verse 1, Satan is speaking to Eve here, and he says, "Has God indeed said?" And then he went on. But you notice what he did there? "Has God indeed said?" What is he doing here? Well, he's creating doubt. The first thing is creating doubt. And why is he creating doubt? To set up confusion. First you get them to doubt, then they're confused. And Satan knew this. And that's just the start. And if he must, he will absolutely tell a bold-faced lie. And he won't even bat an eye doing it. In verse 4, he goes on and says, "You shall not surely die." Really? What'd God say? God says, "You will surely die." Now, he knew this. He knew he could say this. He knew he could get away with it because the minute they ate the fruit, no. They didn't become extinct from the earth. They didn't physically die. They spiritually died. But he didn't tell them that part. He left that out. So, once Satan creates doubt and he creates confusion, then his plan is in motion. He has his hooks in someone. And in this, the problem is, by following his twisted, but a lot of times attractive reasoning, there's an implied promise of gratification. Everybody wants to be happy, right? Everybody gets a participation trophy, right? Now, we have a race tomorrow, and I hope that there's a first, second, third place, and no more. If there's not, I'm going to have a problem with it. But Satan wants everybody to have a participation trophy. In verse 5, he told Eve, he said, "You will be like God." Wow. Really? I mean, who don't want to be like God, right? You will be like God. You know, you think about what he's doing here. Right from verse 3 all up through verse 5, he has set up a change of life for anybody who would follow. And in that, he confused, he caused doubt. What else did he do? He caused division. He separated man from God. And, yes, he caused destruction. He destroyed their spiritual life. All that in a matter of just five verses. As we find ourselves living in the very middle of this confused world, this divided world, a world that is absolutely falling apart, prophecy shows Satan unleashing a torrent of misinformation to make that confusion and that distraction even more intense. And all you have to do is turn on the television, turn on the computer, look at your phone. Is it not true? Is it not happening before our very eyes? It was in Prestonburg last week, and I caught a bit of the news, and this was absolutely shocking to me. Maybe you all knew this. Maybe I'm just sheltered. But I turned on the news, and in Indiana, that's just right over there. That's our neighbors. In Indiana, they are running a brand new after-school group for the kids. You know what it's called? Satan's Temple. Satan's Temple. And they're advertising it as, it's exciting, it's extravagant, come and learn, it's intellectual. Wow. Yeah, it's all that and much more. This is what's going on in our country today. This is not new. This has been happening. There's so much that's going on in this world that whenever I was a teenager, never dreamed it. Never dreamed it would get this bad this fast. Well, welcome to Bible prophecy. It's here, and we're living it. Because of what's happening in this world today, God says in Matthew 24, verse 24, that even the very elect, it's possible they could be deceived. Brother, that's you and I. If we don't keep our nose in the Bible and keep on our knees and keep that relationship with God going and growing, even the very elect could be deceived. Matter of fact, let me read it to you. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and great wonders. What? To deceive. Not to help, not to enable your spiritual life, but to deceive. And he says, if possible, even the elect. If this isn't personal, brethren, nothing else is. Through the vast networks of communication technologies that we've seen just in the last 20 years, let alone the last 5 years, there's so much information available now that it's so easy for Satan and his adversaries to deceive the whole world. And, you know, back when I was growing up, if you wanted to get a hold of somebody around the world, if you could call them, then you might be able to talk. Otherwise, you sent a letter. Or you if you was rich enough to have a radio station where you could broadcast, then you might, maybe after go time zone, time zone, to time zone, get to someone. Not today. Every one of you, I can tell you, pick up your phone right now, and if you had somebody's contact information in Russia, China, Australia, within seconds, you could tell them something, and they could answer you back. You tell me Satan doesn't use these tactics, these ways. He does. He uses it to get his misinformation out there. It is a flood. It's a different kind of flood than Noah's, but the reality is the same. Its intent is to destroy mankind off the face of the earth. Every day, information concerning politics, economics, social issues, psychology, religion, foreign affairs, entertainment, and yes, even the education system is absolutely being flooded. The question is, how much of this is actually true? That's the hard part, brethren. How much is true? How much of this do we truly need to pay attention to? And how much do we need to quickly turn off. We have to have a relationship with God. He has to give us discernment to know what to believe and what not to believe, what to listen to and what not to listen to. We should take a look at the prophecy here in 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it carries this flood of misinformation, if you will, directly into our spiritual lives. I appreciate how Paul put this together. 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll start in verse 3. It says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." You notice how many times it talked about he doing him, doing his. That goes against everything God's about. The flood of deception focuses directly on us, God's people. That's who he's after. He doesn't have to worry too much about the world right now. He has to worry about us. And it is designed to wash you and I completely away if we are not on our spiritual game. Let's continue reading here, because this is all interesting. Verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Paul's, he said, pay attention, people. He said, "This, don't you remember this?" He said, "This is not the first time you heard this." He said, "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." Let's kind of break this down. Paul here, first of all, was trying to get them, their attention, but get us to remember what he taught earlier. Again, he says, this is not the first time you've heard this. And then here in verse 5, he said, "When I was still with you," he said, "I told you these things." Go back and look at the history. You'll see that Paul was only with the Thessalonians here for just a few weeks. You can look at that in Acts chapter 17. But Paul thought it was extremely important to teach these brand new Christians, let alone all of us old fogies, but teach these brand new Christians about Bible prophecy. And he did this in quite a bit of detail. He goes on to say, "And now you know what is restraining." So for now, you and I live in this world, Satan and the man of sin, they are being restrained. Believe it or not, maybe it doesn't feel like it, but they are being restrained. But here's the issue. The principle of their workings is present right now, and we are feeling it. The mystery of the lawless is already at work. That's what it says. But at the right time, the Holy Spirit, says he who restrains, the Holy Spirit who restrains their full revelation will be taken out of the way. In other words, the restraints will be pulled off. And that, brethren, we better pray that if we're still alive, we are counted worthy to escape, that we are the ones taken to the place of safety, because it's going to get bad. Then it says, again, taken out of the way. Now, we don't want to think that God's Holy Spirit would leave the earth or leave his people during this great tribulation time. It will be present on the earth, because many of God's people who are sealed during this period will still be here. Revelation 7, Revelation 12, and Revelation 14 talks to this. And this can't happen without the intervention of God's Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is taking out of the way. It's not removed. And that's what that says. We need to understand that. He goes on to say the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work. We kind of already touched on that. This great principle of evil is already present in this world. And I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. It would be, or it will be ultimately revealed or unveiled in the man of sin. And that's coming. But he does not introduce a new wickedness. He's only introducing a very much more intensified wickedness of the same thing. So everything that we see happening is still going to happen. It's just going to intensify. He said, and then the lawless one will be revealed. Paul here states two certain facts about the man of sin. The one here called the lawless one. First, it's very certain that the lawless one will be revealed. So it's not going to be hidden. When the Holy Spirit is removed, or the restraints, he takes the restraints off. And the second, it's certain that the lawless one will be destroyed. How? By the brightness of Jesus at his coming. So verse 8 finishes with that. Let's look at verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is in according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The coming of the lawless one is according to the workings of Satan. That's how he leads this off. This Antichrist will come, and he's going to come with power. He's going to come with signs, it says here, with wonders. What we have to understand is if and when we witness this, those are not enough to prove that they are from God. Remember that. God will give you and I discernment beyond this. Satan can perform his own powerful works, either through deception or through his own resources of power. He goes on to say, among those who perish. We should remember that deception can only, and remember this, can only take root in someone who does not receive the love of the truth. These people are ready for this deception. They're ready, as bad as we hate to say it, for the Antichrist, because they want a lie. And because of that, it says here that God will send them a strong delusion. It goes on to say that they should believe the lie. So specifically, God sends them the lie, if you will. We call it the lie. The Bible calls it the lie. This isn't just any lie. It's but the lie. The lie that has enthroned all of human beings right from the beginning, right since Adam. This is the lie that God is not really God. The lie that Satan told in chapter 3, verse 5. We all can be gods. Let me quote just a couple of lines here from the Moffat translation on this verse. It says, his point is this, that the last pseudo-Messiah, or the Antichrist, will embody all that is profane and blasphemous. Every conceivable element of disrespect for God and that, his way of life, instead of being reputed, he will welcome by the Jews as well as the pagans. His point is the Jews and the Gentiles. Everyone. Goes on to say in the verses 9 through 12 here, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. As God gives rebellious man the lie that rebellious man desires, it isn't out of God's generosity. Instead, it shows God's judgment on those who reject the very truth of God. As Romans 1 points out, in judgment God may give man up to the depravity of his own heart, to his own pleasure in unrighteousness. In other words, to summarize this, God instructs you and I, brethren, he instructs man how we should live. He tells us what we should do. He gives us a set of laws. And he says, this is how you live. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, this is how you do it. He even goes back in Deuteronomy and says, choose life. I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Choose life. So he tells us what to do, and he tells us which one to pick. But it's completely up to man to do it. God will not make that choice for us. And in the end, God will give man what he wants. So we must understand that the headwaters of this flood are already upon us. Brethren are here, and the flood's coming. The lies and the distractions creating apostasy within the church of God, they're sweeping people very forcefully toward spiritual death. The apostasy you talk about, it said the falling away. I know years and years ago, we always thought of the falling away was a big exodus from the church, when maybe 50, 60, 70% of the people would just get out and get up and walk out. It's not necessarily what it's talking about. The great falling away is not necessarily a departure from the organized body. It is a departure from the truth. Departure from God's word. The point is, there can be people who come to church every Saturday who don't care, who don't want to learn, who don't want to grow, who don't want to know the truth. That's what he's talking about here. The falling away doesn't mean we have to physically get up and leave. It means we leave God. We can still come every Saturday. But if we don't have a desire of that love for the truth, then there's a problem. It points to a deliberate abandonment from a position that God has called us to. In other words, saying, God, appreciate your gift. Take it. I don't want it. Now, I still want to come because I love the group. I want to be a part of the social life. I want to go to the activities they have. They have a great social calendar. Look at our calendar. It is full. Brother, if that's not the reason we're coming to church, we better have a talk. The man of sin opposes Christ. He will even claim to be God, and Satan will enable him to work miracles. This is what's coming. Just before Christ's return, he will lead evil's greatest challenge, if you will, unlike ever before, Jacob's time of trouble, unlike ever before, never seen in the history of mankind, against all that is good. The focus of the attack will be what? The destruction of God's truth. And only those who receive the love of the truth will be spared. If one does not have it, if one does not desire it, then they will be deceived, or at least they stand a great chance of being deceived. They will believe a lie, and then they will be condemned. In this context, the lie, again, is probably that this man is God, or his main representative here on earth, and then that they should worship the beast and receive the mark of the beast and his word. Revelation 13, verses 8, or 11 through 18 points all this out. But before the man of sin appears, Satan has to lay the groundwork to prepare for all the world, including God's church, if they will, to accept this. And what better way than to throw the world into upheaval, quarreling, division, chaos, outright confusion. Do you believe it's there yet? Turn on the news. It's here. It's not over, but we're at the beginning of this. People then yearn for some strong or seemingly wise hands to set things straight so the nations can catch a breath. How many of us, brethren, I'm asking, how many of us in the last 2 years have just wanted to catch our breath from COVID? That's a little thing, a very little thing. Yes, it killed a lot of people, and that's huge. I don't mean to belittle that, but COVID as a general whole is very little. The problem is that in its wake, confusion creates directionless people, even us. It will confuse people. It'll get them to start going different ways. It'll get them to start hearing all the changes, the wind of change of doctrines, believing this, believing that. Within God's church, brethren, we have all seen a multitude of doctrinal changes and even threats of changes, doctrinal changes that alter one large group, 150,000 people, into now barely recognizable, except for by name, groups of the church. Other small groups of the church, they're consistently badgered by the peripheral issues. And they're all out there. We've all heard them. We'd be surprised if we haven't heard some this week. Issues like the calendar. The calendar. How about sacred names? Conspiracy theories. How about new moons? We ran into this at the feast. Brother, we don't want this to be what takes you and I out of God's church. Hold on to that love for the truth, that desire to have that love for the truth. What we're witnessing are people subtly, very subtly persuaded into excessive concern for themselves. What's God say? And what he says, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't sound totally like that should be a self thing, right? Shouldn't we love each other? Shouldn't we work to build each other up? This distracts people from the focus that God clearly states in Christ's end time message. And that is to get ready for the return of Christ and seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And then everything else will come. We understand that. But here's the thing. Every message to the church in Revelations 2 and 3, to the churches, I should say, all seven churches, church eras, church identities, however you want to say it, they all conclude with one thing from God. God says, to him who overcomes. Think about that. To him who overcomes. Christ's intent here is very clear. Our judgment is based upon growth in overcoming our flaws. Our flaws in our character defects, our evil, self-centered attitudes. Wow, do we have that? Well, we probably do. How about our relationship problems with fellow man? I mean, we could take it a lot deeper than that, but just generally with fellow man. Overcoming involves learning and applying the love of God shed abroad by our hearts, by and through His Holy Spirit. You realize the gift that He gave us? A portion of His Holy Spirit. That enabled you and I to do an awful lot. Are we living up to our potential? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. How? By the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. That's a gift. He expects us to use it. What concerns God is whether a person is actually and practically following God with his mind, his actions, his word, his time, and his energy. That's what concerns God. And this proves to God whether one sincerely loves the truth or merely sees his religion as what we might call an intellectual profession, or, as we kind of mentioned earlier, even a social occasion. If that's how one sees God, God's given religion to him, then there's problems. Our deceitful mind can find multiple ways, brethren, multiple ways, multiple reasons, and excuse upon excuse to avoid confronting the real issues of life. That's overcoming. Allowing God to form us and shape us into his image. What he expects, what he sees, not what we do. And the thing about this, brethren, is knowing this very well, that Satan works to involve this intellectual inclined group among us in pursuits that, though they may involve religion, they are stimulating and challenging, but in reality, they have nothing to do with overcoming. Nothing at all to do with overcoming. The issue, however, becomes so big that the focus on God is completely lost. So we have to ask ourselves, where is there room for God in our hearts when we become so focused on the world around us, what's going on in the world, what's happening, that we're crowding God out? Is this person in danger of being swept away by the flood? Absolutely. Some of them have already been swept away. I'm sure that we have all noticed that people who become involved in this type of worldly acceptance, if you will, gradually become very suspicious and very cynical of others, especially those of God, and maybe those who are in authority. The problem is that Satan subtly destroys the very, very fabric of trust that anyone has. He tries to destroy relationships, he destroys families, and yes, he destroys churches. And on a bigger scale, guess what? He destroys nations. We have to be watching, and we have to be building our relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ every day. You know, the day of the Lord is not yet here, but we are in the headwaters of the flood that is swiftly approaching. The flood of deception is a precursor, if you will, of a more physical persuasive tactics designed to deceive the whole world into what? Accepting a lie. Accepting the lie. But for now, Satan is absolutely concentrating primarily on God's called out ones, on you and I, brethren. As we've talked about before, God is permitting a sifting to take place. Paul uses the words delusion. We read it already in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. Indicates a wandering out of the way. That's how he used this approach. This is what happens to people who are confused and who have lost direction, and even worse, lost their motivation. They wander or they drift, as was talked about a couple weeks ago as well. They get tossed about by every wind of change. But the love of the truth, that's what Paul pointed out, that's what Christ inspired Paul to say, that's what Christ inspired Paul to teach and to write. The love of the truth will keep a person clear-minded. It will keep a person focused on the right areas of life. And it'll keep a person motivated to overcome. And this will lead, yes, it will lead to the kingdom of God. That's what we want. That's what we're here for. We need to examine honestly what consumes our time and our attention. We need to evaluate truthfully what is the focus of our lives. This will reveal in each one of us, if we look at it wholeheartedly, honestly, and truthfully, this will reveal whether we love the truth or we merely profess the truth. And there's a huge difference. It goes back to, do we come to church to learn to grow, to love, or do we come to church to go to the activities? Jesus cried out in John 7, verse 37. He said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone has a desire to love the truth, that's what he's saying here, let him come to me. That means get up, go forward, and absolutely do something. We have to make an attempt to do this, and then we have to take part. Brother, this is our time of salvation. God's plan of salvation is at work in our lives. And it's working until either we quit or Christ returns. And then something else starts. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. So, brother, now is the time to dig deeper than we ever have into his word, to make that foundation that you and I are building our spiritual house on sure, to make it stable, to make sure that nothing that Satan throws at us will destroy us from God's way of life. Let's do this, and let's truly live and build upon what we find here, God's word.